You may return to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and commencing reading at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south butcher him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. The tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palaces, or of his palace between the seas, in the glorious holy mountain. And he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And may God bless the reading of his word. I suppose one of the most remarkable things of our present day has been the rise of power in Soviet Russia. If you could cast your mind back about 70 years, you would recall that at that time, Russia was little more than a nation of serfs. But today she's one of the three great powers of the world. And all that has been accomplished in that relatively short period. If you pause to look at that country today, you realize that she stands on a par with almost every other country, and in practically every sphere of science and technology. Whatever we may think of her, I think we ought not to discount what has been done, for her achievements are really simply amazing. Yet people are afraid of that land. I suppose one of the primary reasons is her military strength. Today she is a threat to the peace and tranquility of the world. Her stockpile of nuclear weapons is capable of destroying this planet 30,000 times over. Some of the intercontinental ballistic missiles she holds have a range of over 3,000 miles. Some of the hydrogen bombs are 2,500 times as powerful as the atomic bombs dropped upon Japan during the war. There's good reason, there's full justification for being rather scared of that country. She's the only country in the world today which is building a deep sea navy, and for obvious reasons. She's also the country which has particular weapons possessed by no other. 30 years ago, we were discussing the production, or possible production, of a new kind of bomb, the neutron flux bomb. For various reasons, both America and Britain decided not to produce that bomb. It was a frightening weapon. Somehow or other, information leaked out to Russia. She has made protests recently over the American decision now to produce the bomb. But it is known that for some years that bomb has been in production in Russia. It is one of the most frightening weapons of the present day. That bomb would release neutron rays which could pass through solid substances like this building and leave them intact. But if they pass through a human body, life would be extinguished in the process. It is one of the most frightening things that one could contemplate. Back in 1960, a tentative agreement was reached with President Nixon to destroy all stocks of biological and biochemical weapons in America and in Russia. The agreement was never ratified by either party. But America did start to close her factories and to destroy her stocks. Britain, of course, was not a party to the agreement, and we went on producing. And so did Russia. And today, the stockpiles at Vladivostok of those particular kinds of weapons are simply enormous. Weapons that could produce not only nerve gases, but also gases that would produce diseases or microbes that would cause typhus and malaria and diseases of that kind and cause extreme havoc over the world. In the First Great World War, you'll probably recollect, some of you, that we produced nerve gases, but they were of very little value indeed. They were very quickly dispelled by the wind. And since that time, most countries have been searching for some kind of solution to that problem, to produce a heavier gas that would, in some way or other, have the same detrimental effects upon those opposed to it. We use mustard gas. That's of no value today. But Russia has found a solution. And with her concern, she is producing weapons of that particular kind. And the nerve gases she has in stock are far beyond our imagination, even so far as their size is concerned or their amount is concerned, let alone the effects that could be produced. So there is justification for the fear which unquestionably does exist of that country. But I'd rather imagine that the real reason for our fear of Russia is not merely her military strength, but probably the ideology that she pursues. Broadly speaking, there are two ideologies in the world today. On the one side, there's democracy, and on the other, communism. There are, of course, as many shades of communism as there are of democracy. But in the West, Russia is certainly the principal proponent of that particular ideology. Why should one be concerned about that particular kind of teaching or of that outlook? Well, I think one ought to go back to the virtual origin. And you'll have to travel back as far as 1185. Then there was founded in Paris a movement called La Confrérie de la Paix, the Brotherhood of Peace. Its objects were perfectly clear: the overthrow of governments, the abolition of religion, the elimination of private ownership of property, the supersession of the marital tie by free love, the communal education of children, and so on. They are perfectly clear and distinct, but the movement apparently died out. In actual fact, it did nothing of the kind. The roots of the tree were still in the ground, and from time to time, in various countries, you find shoots from those roots. Until you come to the year 1776, when another movement appeared, founded by a man called Adam Weishaupt, a professor of canon law. Weishaupt's movement was termed the Illuminati. His object was, partially, to Illuminize Freemasonry, which then was gaining a hold particularly in France. The objects of the Illuminati, again, were perfectly clear, and precisely the same as those of that earlier movement. First of all, the abolition of religion, the destruction of churches, monasteries, and convents, the overthrow of political powers, the elimination of private ownership of property, the supersession of the marital tie by free love, the communal education of children, precisely the same objects as those of the Brotherhood of Peace those centuries before. The Illuminati flourished for a long while. The leading members of the French Revolution were all members of the Illuminati. And from the point of view of that movement, the revolution was completely successful. Here was a prototype for world revolution. Many historians have been asking since why what was started in France was not pursued, as had been intended, in Italy, Germany, and so on. And the question is still being asked. The Illuminati apparently died out. It still exists at our present day. And you'll find references to it in various publications today. But it did give rise to another body. It gave rise, in fact, to various bodies. One was a small company called the League of Just Men. The League of Just Men went to a certain individual and sought to hire him to write a book or a manifesto. He'd written rather an outstanding book not long before, a book called Das Kapital. The name of the man was Karl Marx. Marx, a Jew, who had professed Christianity and then had reneged, was assisted by his friend Friedrich Engels, who virtually financed him for some years. And in 1848, he produced the book that was required by the League of Just Men, a book called The Communist Manifesto. It's still on sale today. Plow your way through that mass of verbiage. And it is a mess. I almost said a mess. And curiously enough, you'll find that precisely the same objects appear there as appeared among those of those earlier movements. Communism is the heir of all those other bodies that preceded it, and there are far more, of course, than the two I have mentioned. And communism today has precisely the same aims before it. One of those objects has been temporarily jettisoned. When the Bolshevist regime started in 1917, every one of those objects, or an attempt was made to implement every one of those objects. But in more recent times, one of them has been thrown overboard. And today the family is still the unit of society, in Russia. And even for that small mercy, I think one ought to be thankful. We realize it is still one of the objects of communism, the destruction of the marital tie. You may say, why should we be afraid of that particular doctrine? Why be concerned about communism? Just imagine the conditions which would apply were that ideology to sweep over your own country. Realize that you'd not be able to meet quite so freely as you are meeting today. You can, of course, in some communist countries. There's almost complete freedom in Yugoslavia. A fair amount of freedom still in Poland. One can meet fairly freely. But in some countries, it would be quite impossible. And certainly in Russia, conditions would not be nearly as free as they are in this country. You may say, what about the tremendous churches which do exist in various cities? Well, a Baptist pastor told me some years ago about the marvelous Baptist church at Moscow. He said it had 2,000 members. Unfortunately, about a fortnight earlier, a Pentecostal pastor had told me about the marvelous Pentecostal church in Moscow with 2,000 members. When I was in Zagreb in Yugoslavia, a friend who's a lecturer in Moscow University told me about the marvelous assembly there is in Moscow. It has 2,000 members. Of course, it's all one and the same. Were you to go there, you would find that the people were not sitting as you are comfortably this afternoon. They'd be standing. They'd not have hymn books or Bibles. And through that gathering, you'd not know where. There'd be observers listening and watching what was going on. No one would dare forecast what the future might be. According to statute, there is religious liberty in Russia. There's a law quite clear and plain, but it's observed more or less in the breach rather than in the observance. Go to some communist countries. You'll be told quite simply, we don't know who is sitting in the congregation this morning. I went into one particular gathering. The brother who was taking the lead said, I haven't had permission for you to preach here. I said, that's all right, I'll sit and listen. They have to gain permission for foreign preachers to preach before they're allowed to do so, or in fact anyone from another town. He said, well, don't do that. Bring greetings. I said, all right, I'll bring greetings from my assembly at home. He said, I didn't mean that. Someone was here recently, and he brought greetings from the Apostle Paul, and Timothy, and Titus. Well, I thought that was a good precedent, so I brought greetings from the prophet Habakkuk. I apologized for his absence that morning. I told him what his last sermon was about, and how he would have dealt with it had he been present. Sometimes you have to use subterfuges of that kind. But to talk about religious liberty in communist countries is really to talk about what is a farce rather than a reality. There's not liberty. And in some countries, the possession of a Bible is almost an unheard of thing. A friend told me that in the Ukraine, they'll still give a cow for a Bible. And if someone does receive a copy, then he immediately tears it up and passes pages to his friends. These makes manuscript copies of the pages entrusted to him. Then they exchange them for other pages until eventually they may have a complete manuscript copy of the whole of the scriptures. I sometimes sit down and think, the number of copies of the Bible that most of us have, and here are folk, desperately longing even for a page of the scriptures We don't realize sometimes the blessings that we enjoy and the deprivations suffered by others who also belong to the family of God and who are our brothers and sisters. If you were to face some of the young people in some countries, some of the communist countries, to see their joy and their enthusiasm, then to realize that they have no Bibles, you'd be faced by questions that arise in the minds of many. Not only how can we meet them, but are certain ways of smuggling in legitimate? Are they right in the sight of God as well as in the sight of man? Well, of course, legally they're wrong. But what did you do? You were faced by questions of that kind. Till I'm digressing. That is possibly one of the reasons why we don't like Russia. The fact that she is the principal proponent in the West of that particular ideology, and the fear that that kind of doctrine might spread in our own country, is not a danger that we can ignore. It is occurring today. In our own country, there are those who are devoted completely to that line of teaching. Were it to spread more than it is at the present moment, the effects might be quite serious indeed. Well, by this time you're probably saying, well, they're all that secular, of course. We thought possibly he was going to talk about the Bible. Well, I think Russia is referred to also in the scriptures. Certainly there is reference in Ezekiel's prophecy, and I expect some of the older folks said, why did he not refer to Ezekiel 38 and 39? I did not do so for a particular reason. I don't think they apply to the period to which we're referring this afternoon. They might possibly refer to a later period, and I'm not quite sure where one would date those two chapters. But the passage from which we have read is perfectly clear. Verse 40 dates the time. It says quite clearly and distinctly that these events occur at the time of the end. Now may I paint in the background for a moment or two. You remember that Daniel talks about great empires sweeping across the world stage. He refers to five. First of all, the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, then the fourth that he doesn't name, but which undoubtedly is the Roman Empire, and then a fifth, the theocratic empire that one day God himself was set up under the rule of Jesus Christ. That obviously has not yet occurred. The first four empires have crossed the world stage and have disappeared. Possibly, as many students think, there's a future for that fourth. The first three have passed away and completely disappeared. Daniel talks in chapters 8 and 11 about the third of those empires. The meteoric rise of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, how he swept over country after country until he brought the whole world under his control. It talks about his struggle with Medo-Persia and the victories he won. It indicates also his sudden decease. He died, you'll probably remember, in his early 30s as a result of a drunken debauch. And you may recall what happened subsequently. His last empire was divided among four of his generals. One to the north, another the south, another the east, and another the west. And what actually occurred was predicted by Daniel long before the actual occurrence. And when the Bible talks about cardinal points of the compass, one ought to realize, of course, that they're always related to a particular center. The center of the land mass of this world, if you look at a proper map, you'll see is Palestine. And when the Bible talks about north and south and east and west, it's always in relation to that land. Palestine is the center of the world. In chapter 11, God dismisses the east and the west from view and talks about the north and the south. In the north, Seleucus, one of Alexander's generals, took Syria and the adjacent countries and founded the Seleucid dynasty. In the south, another of his generals, named Ptolemy, took Egypt and some of the North African countries. And Daniel 11 is occupied very largely with the details of the story of those two great powers and the relationships with each other. It talks about their actual conflicts, their warfare, their intrigues and alliances, even their matrimonial arrangements, right down to the times of two men called Antiochus, rulers in Syria. It talks about the first Antiochus and his two expeditions against Egypt, and of how Rome intervened and made him return to his own country. It talks about his leaving Egypt, then implies his death, giving no details, of course, as to his manner. He just disappears from view. Actually, he had a party of his soldiers enter the temple of Jupiter to steal the treasures, but they were caught by the priests and put to death. Then it talks about the rise of the second Antiochus, one who called himself Epiphanes, or the illustrious one. Behind his back, his subjects called him the fool, or the idiot. It's a habit the subjects have. They don't always refer to rulers in the same fashion that the rulers would refer to themselves. Of course, they don't do that in this country, but in some countries they do. He called himself Epiphanes. They called him Epimenes. After one or two others, he suddenly sees the threat. Daniel implies that he got there by subtlety and by corruption. He did. He stole the throne from his nephew. It talks about his second and third invasions of Egypt. And how again Rome intervened. You may remember the story. The Roman consul faced him and bade him go back home. And Antiochus refused. The Roman took his staff and drew a circle in the sand around that man and bade him not step outside that circle until he'd agreed to go home. In high dudgeon, Antiochus and his army returned. But the road to Syria was obviously through Palestine. The Jews had heard of his death, and there was high rejoicing in Palestine over the death of their great persecutor. Unfortunately, he was very much alive. He heard the rumor, and when he got to Jerusalem, he put thousands of Jews to death, carried thousands more of his captives, entered the temple, and offered a pig upon the altar, and sprinkled his broth all over the temple and the temple vessels, desecrating the holy temple of God. Then Antiochus disappears from view. We're not told anything about his end. He just vanishes from the page of the Bible. Up to verse 35 has been completely fulfilled, and you may compare detail by detail with secular history and find how accurate, meticulously accurate, the record in Daniel is. So much so, in fact, that many a critic has come to this chapter and said quite clearly, this was penned after the events had occurred, and certainly not before. But I guess our Lord knew what he was talking about when he referred to Daniel the prophet. These events, or the record of them, are one of the clearest indications of the inspiration of this chapter, and inferentially of the whole book, that one could possibly have. So absolutely correct is every detail. So up to verse 35 has been completely fulfilled. But then in verse 36, another picture, another person, appears upon the world stage. A king, to whom Daniel has not previously referred. Go to verse 40, his appearance quite obviously is of the time, of the end. Not the end of our Christian era, but the end of the Jewish age, which is to follow. So Daniel here is talking about things that are going to happen after the church has been taken away. Here's a king, a curious character. He describes him as one who pays no regard to the God of his fathers. Well, that might apply to any religion. But then secondly, he pays no respect either to the desire of women. That also has religious connotation, but only in one religion, and that Judaism. The desire of a pious Jewess was that she might be the mother of the Messiah. So inferentially, here is a Jewish ruler, one with no regard to Jehovah or for the promise of the Messiah. He pays no regard to any God. Then our authorized version is rather difficult. But if you compare with other versions, you discover that what Daniel is saying quite clearly is that this man is controlled by evil spirits. He's under the control of the devil himself. Read on in the chapter, and you find he's attacked from the south, and then from the north. So that, quite patiently, he stands in between. In other words, the one whom Daniel is describing is the last ruler in Israel at the time of the end. An apostate Jew with no time for Jehovah or for Messiah, one who's under the control of the devil himself. A very fine character, isn't he? He's attacked from the south. Well, up to that point, the south has always referred to Egypt. There's no reason to assume, therefore, that it refers to any other country in those closing verses. An attack by Egypt upon Israel. Well, that sounds rather fantastic today, doesn't it? You'll probably say, what about the Camp David Agreement? What about all the negotiations which have gone on? Egypt to attack Israel? Well, that is really quite incredible. Well, before you arrive at a conclusion, stop and think. Realize what has been said over and over again. President Sadat said it on three occasions. His successor has said quite deliberately that he's going to pursue the same path as his predecessor. Sadat said quite clearly, if there is going to be a final solution or final peace in the Middle East, there must be a final solution also to the Palestinian problems. And the only alternative is military action. A final solution to the Palestinian problems. For the only alternative is military action. His successor has said very much the same kind of thing. Now pause, I say again, and think. The Palestinian problems. Well, there are at least three. Look at the western coast. Look at the Gaza Strip. It looks like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. If that area was handed back to the Arab people with full autonomy, within a very short space of time, The Palestinian Liberation Organization would march in and thrust that sword thrust even deeper into the side of Israel. Strategically, it is quite impossible for Israel to accede to that request. Secondly, look at the very much larger problem. Certainly larger geographically, the West Bank of the Jordan. See that huge bulge, which reaches almost to the seacoast. If that area was handed back to the Arab peoples with full autonomy, realize what would occur. There's no doubt whatsoever about it. You need only to read what Yasser Arafat says from time to time to realize what would occur. The PLO would march in and thrust that bulge as far as the sea and cut Israel in two. Is it conceivable that that should be surrendered, that Israel should accede to that particular proposition? There must be a final solution, or the only alternative is military action. Go to the city of Jerusalem. The old city is completely surrounded by the new. There it stands as a tourist attraction. Can you imagine for one second that part of the city of Jerusalem should be handed back? Oh, there are other holy sites there. But they're holy for Israel, as well as holy for the Arab, and holy for the Christian. Can you imagine for one second that half the city of Jerusalem would be handed back to the Arab people? Negotiations, obviously, will go on as long as possible. Discussions will be protracted as long as it is possible to protract them. But sooner or later, the final answer must be given. And there is but one answer, if that Premier Begin has given it already. There's the answer quite clearly. It is quite impossible for Israel to accede. As Sadat and his successors say, the only alternative is military action. That is why the great powers are so concerned about the Middle East today. Well, they realize that when that occurs, it might involve the whole world. There are the oil wells. 58% of supplies to non-communist countries come from the Middle East. Were a war to break out in Israel now, those supplies would be endangered. Russia could quite easily today close the Straits of Hormuz. She could sweep down through Afghanistan, through Iran, and close the straits, and cut off the supplies of oil. That could happen in a space of hours, not of days or of weeks, but of hours. Everyone realizes the circumstances. All who think realize the danger, and they're scared today of what might occur. Well, centuries ago, 2.5 millennia ago, Daniel said quite simply, at the time of the end, Egypt will attack Israel. This is quite clear and unmistakable. What statesmen are afraid of, what today they are fearing, is unquestionably going to occur. If you go to America, you'll be told, well, it's going to happen sooner or later. But when? We must put it off as long as we possibly can. Inescapably, it's going to happen. What would you imagine would occur when Egypt attacks? Of that fact also, there can be no possible doubt. And Daniel, that long time ago, indicated quite clearly what would happen. When the king of the south attacks, the king of the north will intervene. A mighty power in the north will sweep down through Israel into Egypt to plunder Egypt's treasures, her gold and her silver and her precious things. That's what people are afraid of. That's what statesmen are fearing. They know quite well that when Egypt attacks, Russia will use it as an excuse for an intervention. Russia is not interested in Israel. She's prepared to stir up trouble there. But her concern is not with Israel. Her concern is with Egypt. There 2.5 millennia ago, I say, Daniel indicated quite clearly what was going to happen. She sweep down into Egypt to seize the gold and silver and precious things. Now surely Daniel did make a mistake. Gold and silver and precious things. Egypt has none. She's a poverty-stricken country. So Daniel must have made a mistake. Or did he? Egypt has one treasure that Russia, above all other countries, covets: the Suez Canal. In 1956, France said she had uncovered a plot by Russia to take over Egypt. That was one of the reasons for the French intervention at that particular time. Whether the story was true or not, I don't know. Russia still has an interest in the Suez Canal. It's of no value for the modern oil tanker of 32,000 tons, but it will take Russian warships. Russia has a long frontier with another country of whom she's afraid. She has not enough divisions to man that frontier. And the principal way in which she's threatening China is from the Indian Ocean. That's why her warships are there today. And the quicker way to the Indian Ocean is not, as at present, round the Cape of Good Hope. Quite obviously, through the Suez Canal. Russia has an interest in the Suez. And sooner or later, what Daniel predicted those centuries ago will actually occur. One can see the foreshadowing quite plainly today. There are events limned upon the horizon. There can be no possible doubt. But all these events, says Daniel in verse 40, occur at the time of the end. At least 7 years after you have gone. If they are so near, if quite obviously the shadows are cast today, then how close must be the event that precedes them? The return of our Lord Jesus Christ to remove his church. I don't think Christians realize how near our Lord's coming may be. These events, quite obviously, are extremely close. Our Lord's return is all that much closer. Then Daniel gives the whole story a different twist, a totally unexpected one. When that great northern army is in Egypt, he says tidings reach them from the northeast. Our authorized version says rather strangely from the east and from the north, more accurately from the northeast. We'll draw a line northeast from Cairo, and sooner or later you'll hit one city, Jerusalem. Tidings from the northeast. But what? It could be one of three things. You go back 2 chapters, you'll find in chapter 9 of Daniel that a treaty is entered into by Western powers with tiny Israel. The purpose is not stated. But if you go to Israel today, you'll soon discover the purpose of such a treaty. You'll be told quite deliberately, there'll be no peace here unless there's some guarantee of protection against Russia. Now, most undoubtedly, the treaty is to provide for protection in the event of a Russian invasion. When Russia does invade, then quite obviously that treaty will be invoked, and a Western expeditionary force landed in Israel. It might be to that that Daniel is referring. But secondly, it might refer to something totally different. Revelation 16 tells us of an invasion from the Far East to occur at precisely this time. There's no doubt as to what is going to happen. For some years now, China has been building a road through Tibet, north of the Himalayan states, and in 1978, it reached the border of Iran, and permission was given to build through. Listen to what economist after economist has said. 900,000, today a billion people in China, is not possible to feed China's multitudes. There's not the land, there's not the food. More than one economist has suggested, the only solution to her problems is on the great continent of Africa. There's the land, there's the possibility of growing food. Oh, it's fantastic, of course. But ask yourselves, why in every country in Africa today there are so many Chinese emissaries collating information, conducting surveys, and so on? They're certainly not there for the sake of their health. And why has that road been built? Only with one express purpose, to reach Africa. Listen to the words of Mao Zedong. One of these days we'll be marching along that road, with our banners flying, our swords in our hands, to bring peace to the Western world. Rather curious way to bring peace. That was his way of expressing it. There's no debate as to what is going to occur. Tremendous number of Chinese will be flocking along that road in a coming day. Read Revelation 9 and Revelation 16. Chapter 6, I think. And you'll realize the implications. It might be to that that Daniel is referring. But there's a third possibility too. Israel would have reached her extremity. She'll be at the end of her tether. She'll cry out in her agony for help. To what direction can she look? Certainly not really to the west, nor to the east, nor to the north, nor to the south. There's only one direction. And Zechariah, who speaks about that day, refers to the answer that comes, not from any cardinal point of the compass, but from above. For at that point in time, he declares that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and will descend to the Hill of Olives. The hill will cleave in two at the touch of his feet. And he'll come now, not as a despised Nazarene, as the mighty ruler, the glorious warrior. For read to the close of the chapter, and you find that tremendous host, having returned to attack that deliverer, will meet with their end, and there be none to help. There's no story of a mighty battle. There's no sound of the clash of arms. It's as though with the breath of his mouth, our Lord will destroy that mighty horde. That, of course, is precisely what will occur. That will occur at the time of the end. And this is my end, because that's 5 o'clock. I've been trying to crowd quite a lot in, and forgive me if I've rushed. But you see the real point. Forget all the detail if you like. All these things are to happen at the time of the end. The end of the Jewish age, at least 7 years, possibly longer, after the church has been taken away. There are the shadows on the horizon today. Clearly and unmistakably, there is only one possible deduction, only one inescapable conclusion. Our Lord's return for his church is practically here. He might come today. My word, I wish he would, don't you?